Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Genesis chapter 11 with me on this beautiful morning in second winter. Usually we don't have three seasons. This year we're going to have five, I think. So anyways, most of the time we have something like 2 days of winter, 11 months of summer, and a couple of days of fall. But I guess we're going to have some other things this year, so that's good. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to look at the first nine verses of this chapter. Last week, we looked at the three genealogies of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their descendants. And within these genealogies, we saw the repeated refrain, "These are the sons of so-and-so, according to their families, according to their languages, by their lands, according to their nations." And so when we read that, if we are kind of observant readers, if we're careful in the way that we see things, these repeated summaries and the verses they draw together in chapter 10 ought to cause the careful reader to kind of pause and question, to just think through this. Wait a second, we're talking about nations here. We're talking about languages, plural, multiple languages, multiple lands. All of this seems like a bit of a leap forward coming off of the end of chapter 9, where we end with Noah and his death, leaving only his three sons, their wives, and their sons. So where did all these nations come from? Where did all these languages originate? How do we have multiple lands and nations and peoples and cultures in chapter 10, coming right on the heels of chapter 9, where we don't see any of that stuff? So we ought to be asking that question in the first nine verses of chapter 11 that we're going to look at today. Answer it. We're going to look at Babel. And if we come to this text with eyes to see and a willingness to do some self-examination, some introspection, what we're going to see there is more than just a historical foundation for the table of nations in Genesis 10. It's actually a reflection of our own Babylonian hearts. And so we're going to see all of that right here in this text. You should know that when we read about Babel in Genesis 11, we're reading about Babylon in Genesis 10, what would become the Babylon of the book of Daniel and of Revelation and all through the scriptures. We're reading about the same place. They're interchangeable, Babel and Babylon. The two represent not so much differences in geography, so much as a difference in perspective. And we'll talk about their meanings a little bit later on as we work our way through the text. Babel, or Babylon, however you prefer to think of it at this moment, is the emblem of the greatest of human achievement. It's all of the things that we set out to want to be. It's the greatest of human achievement on our own apart from God. It's the quintessential secular city of man. It's what we all aspire to. So from the human perspective, Babylon is everything man has ever strived for. It represents worldly power and wealth and grandeur and beauty and prosperity and all of the kinds of things that we go after. Man's glory, the exaltation of and celebration of the achievements of man. Her motto, Babylon's motto, is self-sufficiency and accomplishment. These are all things that we, at least in the worldlier aspects of our culture, still hold as apex values, the things that are more important than really almost anything else. They're the things that we hold out as apex values in our culture. And so these are things that we ought to examine. Our own culture takes incredible pride and affluence and an achievement and in success, more money, more and bigger and better trinkets and toys, more prestige, more notoriety. And so being immersed in that culture as we are, living in the midst of it, we are all to one degree or another impacted and influenced by it, shaped by it to some extent. That's only natural. It's impossible for us to completely separate ourselves from that culture. And it's reciprocal. To some degree, we're shaped by the culture, but we also have to acknowledge the culture is very much shaped by us. We are part of it. We are the impetus behind it. It's a product of us. So we have a Babylonian culture because we have Babylonian hearts. Let's not blame the culture for ourselves and vice versa. It's a reciprocal kind of relationship, and we're not unique in that. This text shows us a universal truth about the condition of our hearts. The text invites us to consider at least what the poet Francis Thompson refers to as all man's Babylons. All the things that we try to do, these things we try to build and pursue for our own glory and in pursuit of our own satisfaction. When I graduated high school, someone gave me a gift of a book called The Richest Man in Babylon. It's by a guy named George Klassen. Probably some of you have heard of it. It's a classic. It's very well known. It's a very little book, not more than maybe 100 pages or so. Very small book. And it's a book on financial fitness. It's a book about basically the kinds of stuff they don't teach you in high school, right? So how to manage money. We learned how to write checks, but that'll just get you in trouble if you don't know the rest of it, okay? And so, you know, they gave me this book as a gift, and it was a good book. You know, for what it was worth, the financial principles that are in it are sound. It's the kind of thing that, on that merit alone, I would potentially recommend that book. But in hindsight, though, one of the most interesting things about the book isn't necessarily the financial principles, which, as I said, are good as far as they go, but rather the context in which they're delivered. And the unabashed and short-sighted veneration of Babylon as a model for all humanity to aspire to. See, the principles in the book are all framed around parables. Every chapter is kind of a parable, a story from ancient Babylon, a story of some things that were happening at that time, and they teach financial principles through these stories. And that's fine, and it adds some color and readability to an otherwise, frankly, rather dry topic. I was in the financial industry for years, and it's not exciting, per se, just to talk about numbers and principles. But the author closes with a historical sketch of Babylon composed more or less entirely of comments like these. Quote, Babylon's very name conjures visions of wealth and splendor, although the city itself was located next to the Euphrates River in a flat, arid valley. It had no forests, no mines, not even stone for building. It was not even located upon a natural trade route. The rainfall was insufficient to raise crops. Babylon is an outstanding example of man's ability to achieve great objectives using whatever means are at his disposal. All the resources supporting this large city were man-developed, all its riches man-made. Now, on and on and on he goes, singing unbalanced, untempered praise for ancient Babylon as though she were the very pinnacle of human potential. A rather limited and ironic perspective given our text this morning, I would think. There's an eccentricity about living in my house with my family, and that is that we never really get to experience something that all of you probably take for granted and never really pay attention to, and that is removing toilet paper rolls from the package they came in. Just not something we get to do at our house. And the reason for that is because Micah, we have a 4-year-old. And so here's what happens. My wife will go to the store and usually it's Costco. And so she'll come home with a tractor load full of toilet paper in a giant package. And we'll, you know, get all three of the boys and me, and together we'll lug it upstairs and get it in my bedroom. And usually it goes behind the door, and then it doesn't stay that way for long because Micah's two greatest joys in life are the bubble wrap that comes in packages from Amazon and the toilet paper packages that we bring in from Costco. One of his absolute favorite things to do is to open the new package of toilet paper rolls and then to begin stacking them end to end on top of each other to see how high of a tower he can build. And so he does this all the time, every single time. In fact, if you walk in, if you were to go to my house right now and walk up into my bedroom, you'd find a giant toilet paper tower in the corner of my bedroom because that's where Micah builds his towers. So without exception, every one of these towers is significantly taller than Micah. He has to get a chair to build on top of them. And so he builds these towers, he becomes extremely proud of them, and then he has to go gather everybody in the house and come show you how high his toilet paper tower is this time, and you're supposed to be impressed and awed with him too. Well, here's the thing, Micah's not here. And so if I can tell you a little bit of a secret that I would really like for you to keep between you and I, they're not really that impressive. They're toilet paper towers. And quite frankly, they may be a lot taller than Micah, but I think I could do a lot better, personally. I mean, they're not taller than me. So, I mean, even on a chair, he's pretty short, right? So he's impressed, though, and so you're supposed to be impressed. You're not supposed to tell him anything but how amazing those towers are. And as fun as it is to watch his excitement and awe over these monuments to his power and greatness, my guess is there's going to come a time as he grows when he's going to be less and less impressed by them also, right? After all, we all eventually outgrow our pride and our toilet paper towers, don't we? Or do we? Pray with me and let's walk through our text together this morning. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. It's the reason that we're here. to celebrate it, to lift it high, to proclaim it, to revel in it, to bask in it. Father, as we read this text, do business with our hearts. Show us our own Babylonian tendencies. Show us that you get your way, one way or another. Show us that we'll never find satisfaction in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us this morning, God, by the power of your holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning from verse 1 of chapter 11. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. So this is obviously before what we read in chapter 10, right? Because throughout the entire chapter, it's talking about all the different languages and all the things that are happening. They're being divided up according to their languages. So this had to happen before that. The whole earth here, as we read it in chapter 11, are Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons and their sons, all of their children. So this is everybody on earth included here in this text. Verse 2, it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. Now, this is not the same thing as spreading out and filling the earth. That's congregating. This is gathering together. It's disobedience. It's rebellion. They had been told. God said, spread out, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And instead, they were congregating. They were rebelling. And we are not the least bit surprised by that if we speak Hebrew and we've just finished reading chapter 10. So you'll remember in chapter 10, within the flow of the genealogies, the largest interruption was a kind of parenthetical note about a guy named Nimrod. Hopefully you remember that. We talked about it not only last week in the sermon, we also talked some about it in our community groups this week. He's back in chapter 10, verses 8 to 14. He was a descendant of Ham. Ham, who had dishonored his father Noah by exposing his nakedness and had been, because of that, had his own son cursed. And so you have this situation where you've got a descendant of Ham, a son of Ham, and it requires a little bit of speculation, but not much, to imagine what's happened here. What's happened, it seems to be, is that Cush, the son of Ham, the father of Nimrod, had known about this curse on Canaan in particular, and that he was going to be a servant of servants to Shem and Japheth's descendants. And that one way or another, he's decided that's not going to apply to his son. That's going to be different. Now, maybe he was afraid the curse would rub off on himself and on his son, okay? Because it was on Canaan. It wasn't on Cush. And so he thought, well, I don't know. Maybe he thought it was going to rub off. Maybe he felt the curse on Canaan simply had the potential just to have a natural influence on other family members. You know, if he's kind of weak, then maybe we'll be weak if we're not careful. Maybe he just wanted to make sure that his own son stood out head and shoulders above it. If Canaan's going to be weak, my son's going to be strong. Okay, I don't really know what it is, but whatever it was that went through his mind, he had a son of his own, and he named him Nimrod, which means literally, let's rebel. So you name a kid Rebellion, you got a good idea of where you're headed in his life, right? So he names this kid Let's Rebel. It was as though Cush named his son Let's Rebel and then told him, listen, there's this family curse that says Canaan, the son of Ham, is going to be a servant among all the peoples of the earth, but not so with you. You're a servant to no one. We're going to make you powerful. We're going to make you into a mighty conqueror. And if God's the maker of servants, well, then we'll just do it without God. And so that's what they did. Nimrod became a mighty man. He became a conqueror, a man whose very name was a declaration of war against God and his commands. And in rebellion to God's command to spread out and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, Nimrod's going to settle and consolidate. Rather than dispersing in obedience, he's going to gather the people together in defiance, and he's going to build this empire of rebellion, according to verse 10 of chapter 10, beginning in Babylon, or in Babel. And so in verse 3 of chapter 11, the focus now moves to that city. There's some interesting things to tell you about the remainder of this text. The first one is that these 9 verses form another one of those chiasms that I told you about before, where the text is kind of a mirror on itself. The entire first half of the text talks about the things that mankind set out to do. Then you have verse 5, which forms the hinge, the turning point of the text. And from verse 6 down through verse 9, you see every single thing man set out to do systematically reversed by God. Point by point, reversal, point by point, reflection in negative. Second thing you need to know about this entire text is that it's satire. So this is, if you were around during the time of our study in Esther, this is a similar kind of text. Now, that's not to say that it's not historical. It is. This actually happened. But it's written in a satirical way. You're meant to read this text like you would read the book of Esther. You're supposed to be looking for ironies, almost sarcastic little moments that are infused into it that make us smile. This is the Holy Spirit's lampooning of the best humanity has to offer. He's kind of mocking it. Now, don't worry, I'll point those things out. Take a look at verse 3, and let's read down through verse 4. They said to one another, they being the people, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used brick for stone and tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the whole face of the earth." And the goals of these people are given in verse 4. What do they want? They want to build a city. They want to build a tower that's going to reach into heaven. They want to avoid being scattered, and they want to make a name for themselves. So if you're going to set out to make a name for yourself, you don't just build any old city. You can't just build some little town or something like that. You have to build a spectacular city. Only the best will do. This is going to have to be the biggest, most spectacular city that the world has ever seen. It's going to have to be the very best, bigger, better, more incredible than any other city. We got to stand out. We got to be the best. Okay, if you're going to set out to make a name for yourself by building a tower that reaches into heaven, it can't just be any old tower. It's going to have to be a really serious tower. We're going to have to build the biggest, best tower that ever was, the most impressive tower that man is capable of building, something awe-inspiring. And so they set out to do all this with nothing but the greatest of expectations and excitement and pride. But as you read the account and the way that it's presented here, you can almost hear the crinkle of the toilet paper package as it's being ripped open. You can almost hear it happening. Let me show you what I mean. In verse 3, they're going to build this city and this tower, but they're going to do it out of fired brick and tar. Now, that may not seem like a whole lot of significance to you at first glance. We build out of brick and things like that, but you need to read this from the perspective of Moses' first readers. Pay attention to how this is written here. It's not accidental. Look at the second half of verse 3 again. They used brick for stone and tar for mortar. Now, that's a comparative statement. Something's being set forth here as a standard and something else as a substitute, isn't it? They used this instead of that and this instead of that. Okay? That's what's happening here. This is meant to be mockery. Sun-dried, kiln-baked brick set with tar was a Babylonian innovation that they came up with as a substitute because they didn't have sufficient amounts of stone and mortar available to them. Even Klassen acknowledged that in his fawning quote, remember? Quote, "Babylon had no forests, no mines, not even stone for building," he says. So what do you do if you need to join something together and you don't have any nails or screws? If you can't weld what needs welding or superglue what needs supergluing? All the men said, duct tape, right? I mean, that's essentially what's happening here. They've duct taped it together. Every man knows you use duct tape if you don't have the right things to do. Duct tape substitute for almost anything. I've seen people make wallets and binders out of duct tape. You can make duct tape go anywhere. So that's essentially what you have. You make do with what you have. If you don't have the right stuff, you rig it. So that's in effect, that's what the quote's pointing out here. It's as if the text is saying, these folks determined to build something really spectacular and to make a name for themselves, and then they set out to do it with paper clips, bubble gum, and duct tape. It's absurd. He's making fun of it here, okay? Bricks and tar in place of the stone and mortar of Israel's building projects. They're making a name for themselves, all right, but it's not the one they're trying to make. They're making fools of themselves. They're not even using the right materials. But aren't they impressed with their toilet paper towers? Aren't they amazed? In verse 4, they're going to build a tower whose top will reach into heaven. There's a double meaning here, and both of these meanings are figurative. These people aren't stupid. They didn't really think they were going to be able to build a tower that reached into the heaven of God. That's not literal, but it is an exaggerated way of saying that they were going to make a tower that was going to be really, really big. They want to make something really, really huge. And so that's the first implied meaning here. They're going to build something awe-inspiring, something the whole world would talk about forever. This is going to be one of the wonders of the world. And we know from history and archaeology that the Tower of Babel was most likely what you might have heard referred to as a ziggurat. It's basically a giant, massive stepped pyramid. Okay, maybe you've seen them associated with like the Mayans or something like that. But this is what they're building. There are tons of these things still standing all over the world. When Nikki and I went on our honeymoon, we went and saw some at a I started a story I can't finish because I can't remember what the place was called. But we went to some place in Mexico and we saw some of these giant ziggurat structures built up there. You can see them all over the place. There's still a lot of them standing in the ancient Near East, although it's really impossible to know whether any of these existing ruins or structures could be identified with Babel. That said, just to kind of try to give you some perspective of scope here, Alexander the Great tried to have the Great Ziggurat of Babylon restored in about 330 BC, and he destroyed it instead, accidentally. Although prior to its destruction, that one was well documented to have stood over 300 feet tall, with a base whose dimensions, length and width, were roughly the same. So that's three football fields, in other words. It's a big building, especially by ancient standards. That's a big building. And so various accounts with varying degrees of credibility have that tower ranging anywhere from that size on the low end, 300 feet or so on the low end, to over 1.6 miles high, if the Book of Jubilees is to be believed. That would put it at roughly three times the height of the Burj Khalifa, which is the tallest building in the world today, at about twice the height of the Williams Tower in uptown Houston. So I don't know if you've ever seen pictures of the Burj Khalifa. It looks like a computer rendering. It's huge. It's so huge that the other skyscrapers around it look like toys. They're little, tiny things next to this giant building. So there you go. It's somewhere between 300 feet and 1.6 miles high. Okay, it's pretty big range there. And can I just tell you, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. Because as impressive as that might seem to you or I, as awe-inspiring as the Burj Khalifa might seem, just dwarfing everything around it, making everything else look like child's play by comparison, the God who called the entire universe into existence and set the stars in their courses is not impressed. Wait, you built a little building on this little tiny marble I placed in my universe, and you're impressed with yourself. I mean, let's put this in scale. Let's put this in perspective. God's not impressed. In fact, he's scornful of our pride in our quote-unquote accomplishments. Look at verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, you don't know it, but that's a pretty funny verse. Of course, God didn't need to physically come down from heaven to see the city and the tower. I hope you realize that. Our God is an omniscient God. He's omnipresent. Not even a sparrow falls apart from his notice, much less does a city and a tower come into existence without him seeing. This is called anthropomorphism. It's framing God in human terms so that he can be understood more clearly. It's showing us God in terms that are relatable to us. But in this context, it serves a satirical purpose. In verse 5, the effect is to say that Nimrod and his Babylonian city, like no other city that ever existed, Great Babylon, they built a tower that was breathtaking and massive, a thing to inspire awe in all who saw it, to boast proudly of the limitless accomplishments of man. And all of that was so massive, so colossal, so significant that the all-present, omniscient, all-knowing, all-seeing God had to come down from his throne and get closer to see it. He's that impressed. I mean, now think about this. Let's just try to imagine what this says about their tower. Let's build a tower, they said, that the top will reach into heaven. And it's as if God says, hey, I'm sorry, I heard you guys were building a little something. I looked down, I couldn't see it, so I had to get off my throne and come a lot closer. And if I squint, I can almost make it out. I mean, think about this. This is kind of what's going on here, right? The top was in the sky to be closer to heaven where God ostensibly dwelt. But this is Yahweh God. This is the Lord of heaven and earth, the creator of everything, the infinitely transcendent and incomparably supereminent God of the whole Old and New Testament. He is the one of whom Isaiah declared, "It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in." Isaiah 40:22. God comes down to see, not because he's nearsighted, but because he dwells at such a tremendously lofty height that the distance is so great between their heaven-reaching tower and the heaven of God, that no matter how big that tower was, it was puny and microscopic from his perspective. He's making a statement here. "Oh, I saw your tower. I had to squint a little bit. Had to pull up my microscope. But I saw it. It's great. This is a really impressive toilet paper tower you guys have put together here. The greatest, most awe-inspiring thing man could conjure up, even in the absolute unity of their togetherness, fell infinitely short of the aspirations of their Babylonian hearts. But beyond the size of this project, there's another nuance to the meaning of this goal of the top reaching into heaven, and that's a more spiritual meaning. So when it says we're going to build a tower whose top reaches into heaven, it's not just talking about the size of this building, it's talking about its purpose. These ziggurats that have been built throughout history, they're a little bit deceptive to look at, because you look at them and you think you're looking at a giant building, and you're really not. What you're looking at is a giant base to a building, because these are pedestals, basically. And the whole idea behind them is that you're going to put a little temple on the top. A worship space up there at the very top of this place. The whole thing is meant to elevate a worship space to a height that was believed would get you closer to the gods. So they would come and meet with you there because you kind of met them halfway, which is kind of funny when we're talking about God, because you're infinitely not halfway. And so they're going to build this on top of this place. And probably this tower wasn't just about getting altitude. It was an attempt on the part of man to elevate himself spiritually, to reach heaven in a sense, independently of God, to find some way to achieve his heart's longing for satisfaction. Most scholars believe that likely was to what was to be found at the top of the Tower of Babel was essentially a zodiac, essentially an astrological chart, an astrological temple. Astrology and the practice of looking to the stars and celestial bodies for guidance and spiritual elevation has its origins in Babylon. You can see that in Daniel, where the Magi are charting the stars. Who is it that shows up? The Magi from the east who show up when Christ is born, because they saw what? His star in the heavens. So these are men that are familiar with the stars. They're familiar with the sort of the celestial heavens. And so most scholars believe that's probably what's going on there. So believe it or not, when you read a horoscope, whether you're just entertained by it or whether you actually are deceived enough to believe that something of substance is going to be there, you're catching a bare hint of a tradition that goes all the way back to Babylon, of a tradition that goes all the way back through history, sans newspapers and things like that. The point, though, isn't about the means of reaching heaven. The point is that they were trying to do it through human effort and independence from God. And again, verse 5 lampoons that notion, as God essentially shows by coming down to see, hey, y'all ain't even close. Y'all aren't even close. In fact, there's an infinite, unbridgeable gap between where you are and what you're trying to accomplish. If your goal is to get to heaven, you're going the wrong way. You're headed in exactly the opposite direction. If you want to maximize your potential, hear me, you're doing it wrong. It's not going to work for you this way. If you want to make a name for yourself and achieve glory, you're going to have to do a better job than that, because that's not that impressive. You're going to have to do a better job. And listen, you can't. This is the best you've got to offer. You poured everything into this. It's as though God is saying, all this, the very best you have to offer apart from me, all this, you've done the pinnacle of human achievement here. And let's be honest, it's pretty pathetic. It's pretty little. It's pretty sad. You're boasting proudly in toilet paper towers, and you actually believe you've accomplished something grand here. You're not making a name for yourselves. You're embarrassing yourselves. This is foolishness. And so, having come down to see, God then acts in gracious judgment. He could have just wiped them out again. There's nothing to hold him back from doing that. You say, well, yeah, there's the rainbow. He said he wasn't going to do it. Well, he said he wasn't going to do it by water. So he could have done it. He could have just wiped them out again. After all, they were there for just some 130 to 150 years now, separated from the flood, and already they're reverting back to the same old patterns of sin. Remember what it was they wanted to do, why they wanted to build this tower, the ultimate thing about why they wanted to reach heaven, why they wanted to avoid being scattered? It was in the service of, quote, making a name for themselves. They wanted glory. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Any chance you recall the last time, the only other time thus far that we have seen that language, that idea of making a name for yourself? Guess where it is? Genesis chapter 6, verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old. Hear echoes of Nimrod there? Men of, literally, name. Men of renown. These were men of name. So God had promised that he'd never again wipe out humanity with water, but there were other ways to get that job done if he chooses to do so. And in fact, the fact is, the Bible tells us in the future, he's going to scour the earth with fire. So you can do it. And they had gone back to the very same pattern of sin that had ultimately precipitated the flood to begin with. He could have wiped them out, and who could have blamed him? Hadn't they learned anything from the flood? Yet he didn't. In grace, he intervened to pave the way for some from among them to be saved from themselves. Look at verse 6. The Lord said, "Behold, they're one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." Now, you probably have some kind of a translation footnote there. You could also translate this, "Nothing will be withheld from them." In other words, they'll have the freedom to do whatever it is they set their minds to doing. Now, please don't read that and come away thinking that God was somehow threatened by their unity and accomplishment. That God was up in heaven sort of wringing his hands about, "Oh my gosh, they're going to usurp my authority. They're going to take over my throne. They're going to kick me out of heaven. They're going to be unstoppable." That would be utterly out of keeping with everything you know about God and the entire satirical, almost mocking tone of this text. God is speaking here from their perspective, from their frame of mind. He's essentially saying, hey, they're pretty impressed with themselves. And if we being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity, if we don't offer a reality check, they're going to go on thinking that their toilet paper tower is a monument of awe-inspiring magnitude, and they're going to drift further and further and further into self-deceived, self-sufficiency, pride, and vainglory. They're just going to keep on down. There will be nothing they won't attempt to do in their own debauchery as they head down the wrong pathway here. They're going to keep building these things. You ever watch the auditions for American Idol? It's a great opportunity, especially the outtakes, to see what happens when someone tells someone for their entire life, "No, you can sing. No, you're great. Don't let anybody tell you different." And then they grow up their whole life, these poor people deceived, thinking they can sing, and they go and they do it on national TV, and everyone mocks them. They make a mockery of this. God says, "Hold on. We're gonna stop that before it goes too far. And we're not going to let them continue down that particular path." So God's not wringing his hands in worry over being overthrown here. He's concerned about the effect allowing them to continue in their delusions of grandeur will have on their own hearts. He knows that they're feeling invincible in spite of their actual helplessness, and that that's a dangerous place to be. There's perhaps no more dangerous place for a helpless creature to be than in the place where he fails to recognize his need. That is arguably the greatest danger of living in a Babylonian culture like theirs or like ours. We fail to recognize our need. So he says in verse 7, "Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they will not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. I don't know exactly how this happened. It may have been gradual. Maybe they just kind of, over time, started to speak differently and developed. I kind of think, though, that it was sudden. I kind of think it was pretty much instantaneously. I just woke up one day, and here's how it was. When I was in college, I was part of a comedy improv troupe that did shows all around Austin and San Marcos. We called ourselves Running with Scissors. So if you're familiar with comedy sports, or if you've seen Whose Line Is It Anyway on TV, which whoever decided to cancel that show just needs to be fired, because that was like the only decent show on TV, I think. But anyway, really enjoyed that one. But the point is, if you know those, then you get the idea. Basically, you play games with the audience and with the actors on stage. The audience participates, and then you act certain things out on the spot. It's a lot of fun. So one of the games we used to play was called Foreign Film. I think on Whose Line Is It Anyway, they call it something like Foreign Dub or something like that. But the idea is you got two guys on stage and two guys off stage, and then you have the audience, and you ask the audience, okay, give me a language, and they give you some foreign language. They just shout things out, and you accept one of them. So maybe it's, you know, Chinese or something like that, Mandarin. And then they say, okay, now I need a title for an action film in China. And so they give you the title. And then the two guys on stage, their job is to deliver the lines in Chinese, which they don't speak. And they're supposed to gesture and do all this kinds of stuff. And then the guys over on the side are going to translate for them. So I'll have a translator. Another guy will have a translator. They don't know Chinese either. And I'm not speaking it to begin with, so it really doesn't matter. But they're going to translate what I'm saying. And the audience is just going to laugh about the whole thing. Because I may have in my mind something I'm kind of thinking I want to communicate. And so I'll try to do it through gestures and things while I'm making gibberish noises that are the best I can do to try to sound like I'm speaking Chinese. But my translator has no idea what's going on in my head, so he's going to say something in English that probably has nothing to do with what I was saying. It's going to put me in really awkward situations most of the time. Like, he's going to say something like, watch me dance the tango, and then I'm going to have to act that out because that's the line that was just translated. It's coming from me. And so these kinds of things, I imagine that this situation was like felt kind of like that. Nobody really knew what they were saying. Nobody knew what anybody else was saying. They were just guessing. And I got to find some amusement in there. When I think of this judgment of Babel, I think back to that game and I kind of chuckle because I imagine it was something like that, but it was a game that didn't end. And I wondered, did the people who were speaking understand the words that were coming out of their mouth? Were they thinking in the languages they were speaking in, or were they thinking in their own language? They open their mouth and they hear something foreign. I mean, it'd take them a while to make the connection. I really don't know. But in my mind's eye, I imagine an entire city full of people seeking their own dignity and glory, seeking to make a name for themselves, trying to be prideful and impressive and trying to be respected, to make a name for themselves, all of them playing a massively frustrating, passionate games of charades, which we all know you cannot play and maintain your dignity. Right? I mean, think about the poetic comedy of this, what God has done here. He's taken a people who wanted to be dignified, and he's made them look like fools. And so they run around and they do all of this, and I picture this and I laugh, and I'm reminded of Psalm 2:4 as it speaks of the contrast between the nations and peoples and how seriously we take ourselves while, quote, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's funny to think about. It's kind of an amusing thing to picture, but it probably wasn't very funny to them. If you think about it, it was probably terrifying, especially at first. And you say, I mean, what's so bad about speaking different languages? Try to imagine it. Try to imagine if every one of us in this room, when this sermon was over, we all get up and we start trying to fellowship and talk with one another. We're all speaking languages we don't understand. What would go through your mind? Is it stroke? Is there something wrong with me? Am I going crazy? I mean, it would be hard to come up with. It would be hard to try to figure out what's happening. It would be confusing, extremely confusing, chaos, probably panic, at least initially. They'd sought to create a city where they were essentially gods. They'd built a tower to reach heaven apart from God. They even named their city according to their lofty aspirations. Babylon means the gate of the gods. So they've created this city, the gate of the gods, but Babylon was no gateway to the gods. That was the perspective of the toilet paper tower builders. God revealed their aspirations and their efforts, this city built unto man's glory for what it really was. In verse 9, therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. From man's perspective, stacking roll upon roll, this city really was something. This tower was really something. They were making a name for themselves. This was Babylon, the great city, the gateway to the gods. But from God's perspective, it was pathetic and puny. It was a grasshopper's attempt to declare himself a lion. It was confusion. And so God revealed it for what it was and named it accordingly. Babylon means gateway to the gods, but Babel means confusion. That's what this was. Now, what can we learn from all this? Well, as ever, the applications are too many to cover, and many of them are hopefully wildly obvious to you. Take the time to consider this story and its implications for you directly. Let's learn from the pathetic mistakes of Babel. We ought not be content with the degree to which our heart beats with Babylon's values. But for my heart, I'll just touch on, for my part, excuse me, I'll just touch on two. First and most fundamentally, there is no gateway to God or heaven apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the gate. He is the way. The citizens of Babel wanted to be their own gods. They thought that wealth and power and a name, personal glory, would bring satisfaction to their longing hearts. And so they gave themselves over to those things. And listen, we do too. We do the exact same thing. We believe that having more money will bring satisfaction to our longing. And so we work unconscionably ridiculous hours in order to try to satisfy our need for more stuff, to maintain lifestyles that, frankly, are excessive in some cases. We just don't need, but we devote ourselves to those things. We believe that having the approval of others will satisfy us, that the number of trinkets or achievement or recognition or status will fill the void in our hearts. So we aspire to be great, to have just a little bit more than the next guy. There's a reason there's a cliche phrase, keeping up with the Joneses, because it's a real deal. We just want to have a little bit more than the guy next to us, to see others basking in the radiance of our glory once we've finally made a name for ourselves. We are deeply committed to the idea that we can achieve satisfaction and contentment apart from God and Christ. And if I can just, with all love, tell you, it's a cruel and exhausting and soul-crushing pursuit. It just will not happen. Nothing else can possibly bear the weight of our longing for satisfaction in Christ. Nothing. Nothing. Most of you have tried to satisfy it elsewhere. Some degree or another, you continue to try to satisfy it elsewhere, and all it gets you is worn out, exhausted, and used up. That's it. Be honest with yourself. It's destroying you. It's consuming you. Pride and self are cruel, cruel gods, because they are never satisfied. So how about not, why don't we trade them for a God who's made his own satisfaction? Who's already been satisfied, who's satisfied himself and then welcomed us into that and said, hey, no more satisfaction needs to be made. You don't have to do this. You don't have to work so hard. You don't have to spin your wheels in this exhausting grind. Pride and self are cruel. They're never satisfied. They constantly demand more. There's never enough money. Have you ever met anyone who had enough money? There's never enough money. Never enough stuff. The stuff breaks. It goes out of style. Newer stuff comes out. It's never enough stuff. There's never enough status. There's never enough recognition. Manage to make a name for yourself, and you'll spend the rest of your days living in paranoia that you're going to make some misstep or mistake, that you're going to lose it. And something's going to happen, and you're going to accidentally destroy the name you've made and ruin your life. It'll never be enough. If you're pursuing your joy and satisfaction in anything apart from God, hear me, and this is going to sound a little bit harsh, but trust me when I say it's not. I pray from the very depths of my soul that he loves you enough to be gracious enough to crush it. Whatever it is. Whatever it is. Because the alternative is that you'll spend the rest of your life vainly striving after, but never actually reaching the goal of satisfaction you're longing for. And there's going to come a day when your eyes will be opened and you'll suddenly realize you've devoted the entirety of your life and energy to building toilet paper towers. How devastating would that be? It would be a grace for God to crush that before it gets to that point. George Classen apparently believed that seeking satisfaction in riches was the ultimate expression of man's pursuit of virtue and self-affirmation, that the aspirations of the Babylonian heart ought to be the pattern for each and every one of us and the one that we aspire to follow. But the irony here is that the richest man in Babylon, apart from contentment and satisfaction, Jesus Christ, is a beggar. A beggar. He's nothing. And the one who does experience the unspeakable blessing of finding satisfaction in Christ, although he has nothing else, is far more wealthy than the richest man who ever lived apart from Jesus, if for no other reason than he cannot possibly be disappointed. He has filled the longing of his heart with the only thing in all of heaven or earth which can satisfy it. The only thing that can't be taken, can't be lost, can't be destroyed, can't be corrupted. The only thing that never goes out of style or loses its value. The only thing solid enough to bear the weight of his worship. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. Examine your heart. You're American. To some degree, you're building a toilet paper tower somewhere. Trust me. Where is it? Are you trying to satisfy the innate longing of your heart through achievement or success or money or reputation, notoriety, status? Not sure? Ask yourself, if you lost all of that stuff tomorrow and all you had left was Jesus Christ, would he be enough? That's a tough question, because it's going to reveal the idols of your heart. Would he be enough? Is he enough? Or is it your stuff? Your comfort, your security, your name? Some of us need to do business with God in the area of repentance. And if that's you, don't ignore it. For the sake of your joy, for the sake of your peace, your satisfaction and contentment, you won't find it in that stuff you've committed to. The second thing we can learn from this is that what God wants, God gets. The whole weekend I've been walking around humming that song, whatever Lola wants. I don't know why. Whatever God wants, God gets. You can kick against the goads. You can resist every step of the way. Heck, you can even name yourself Let's Rebel. But God's plan and purpose are going to roll forward. They're going to happen either way. If you belong to him and you've put something before him in your heart and life, you need to know he's coming for that. He's coming for it. And when he does, and when that idol is crushed, as painful as that will be, it'll be an act of grace on his part for reasons we've already covered. He knows nothing else can bear the weight of your longing. He's saving you from yourself, as painful as that may be. If you're here and you're his, and there's some area of your life that needs repenting and conformity of Christ, he's coming for that. You don't get to hold some pieces back. Jesus purchased every part of you with his own blood. He gets the whole thing. All of it belongs to him. You don't get to say, well, you know, I'm going to be kind of compartmentalized and be Christian over here and not Christian over here. A lot of us are trying to be meatloaf Christians, and I'm not talking about the dinner. I'm referring to another stupid song. We want to say, I would do anything for love, but I won't do that. Yes, I just worked meatloaf lyrics into a sermon. You're going to do that. If you belong to God, he's coming for that, whatever that is for you. Mark my words, he is jealous for us, jealous for us, for your sake. He seeks your joy, and he knows that you'll only ever find it in complete surrender and delight in him because he made you to be that way. He's jealous for your sake. And there's an even greater parallel in this text, though, an even more poignant corporate application. If we collectively as Katy Bible Church, his church, not ours, his church, fail in our obedience to his great commission and commandment to go and make disciples, to push back the darkness and take spiritual responsibility for our friends and our neighbors and our city, the gospel isn't going to suffer. The kingdom isn't going to suffer. It'll just roll right over us. It'll roll right over. We'll just cease to be. Now, if you think I'm kidding on that, you just read the letters to the churches in Revelation. See what it says. The warning to those churches from God is, fix this or I'll remove your lampstand. You will cease to be. You just won't exist as a church anymore. Now listen, it may sound harsh, it may be a little bit of a sobering message, but God doesn't need Katy Bible Church. You know that? He doesn't. I hope you realize that. He doesn't need First Baptist Katy. He doesn't need the fellowship at Cinco Ranch. He doesn't need Kingsland Baptist. He doesn't need Katy Community Fellowship. He doesn't need any of these churches. It's our great privilege to be given the gift of joining him in the multiplication of the gospel and the making of disciples to his glory and our joy. It's a gift and a privilege. It's something we've been invited into. It's our calling, our commission, our responsibility and joy, individually and corporately. It's our purpose. It's his command. It's not an option among several. It's why we're here. So if you walked in that door back there today, you'd see above the door is our mission statement from our map team work. You're going to see a lot more of the kind of the map team stuff developing back there. We were stalled because of the flood, but if you were on the map team, don't think we forgot about it. So you're going to see all that stuff coming up back there. You'll see the letters. If you saw them, that's our mission. It's a restatement of the Great Commission. And most of it is straight because Sarah put it up. Okay, the crooked part, we won't talk about it. We're going to fire that guy. But Sarah put up the rest of that. And so Sarah Pettit, you give her a high five for the straight letters. Okay? It's going to be fixed. Don't worry, Teresa. We got you. It wasn't Teresa. Teresa didn't put up the letters. So the point is, that's why we're here. I kind of wanted to put it on the inside, but the exit signs got in the way. But I wanted to be like, you know, when you leave the football locker room, everybody slaps that on the way out. That's why we're here. This is what we're here to do. He told the people of Babel's day, go, multiply, fill the earth. He said, no, it's all right, God. We'll just congregate here and huddle and focus on what we want and our glory and desires, on our comfort. And he said, you're going. And he scattered them. You're going. I told you to go. You're going. And he scattered them. If you won't do it through obedience, you'll do it through judgment. You're going. Jesus told the disciples of his day, go make disciples of all nations. They said, in essence, we're a little nervous about that. Plus, we've heard those Gentiles are unclean. So we're going to kind of hang out in Jerusalem and those precincts, if that's okay with you, and we'll make disciples of the Jews. And God said, I don't think you get it. And persecution fell on the church, and they were scattered. That's your church history. Look at it. They were scattered through persecution. I could point to Jonah or Job or Paul or Peter, any number of others who would show us by their example that what God wants, God gets. And we know from the testimonies of Scripture, from our brothers and sisters, from our own experience, that what he wants is always best. It always results in his glory and our joy, and yet we still rebel. We still resist. We are still reluctant and hard-headed and apathetic. Man, it sure would have been easier on the early Babylonians if they'd have just spread out like they were told. It sure would have been easier on the early church if they'd have mobilized for global mission to all nations like they were told. Sure would have been easier on Jonah if he'd have just gone to those pesky Ninevites instead of ended up knee-deep in whale puke. It sure would have been easier on Paul if he'd have submitted to the gospel from the beginning instead of waging a war of persecution until Christ had to knock him off his horse in a blaze of glory. Sure would have been easier on Peter if he'd not have denied Jesus, if he'd have believed Jesus and taken him at his word when he said the gospel was open to the Gentiles, the unclean Gentiles, made clean by God. Instead, Paul had to rebuke him openly in front of all. It'd be easier on you and I if we'd repent from what needs forsaking. If we'd root out and wage war on the idols of our hearts. If we'd stop trying so hard to find satisfaction in things that can only disappoint. They can only crush our hopes. And as a church, it'd go well for us if we embrace our calling to make disciples, to use our gifts to serve one another and our community, to take spiritual responsibility and ownership of our neighbors, coworkers, and loved ones as a church. And when I say as a church, I don't mean as some nebulous institution. It's not the church's job. You're the church. It's us. Every one of us individually and every one of us corporately. You know people. There's people at your work that need Christ. There's people that live next door to you that need Christ. There's people at the Starbucks or the restaurant that you go to that need Christ. I know people. You know people. Collectively, we know we're planted here in the exact geographical center of the city of Katy for a reason. That we might expand the borders of the kingdom and proclaim the gospel to everyone who will hear it. God's going to have his way with all of that. And it just goes easier on us individually and corporately if he has his way in us through obedience and devotion, through our faithful trust and action, than if he has his way in spite of our hard-headedness, disobedience, and apathy. It just goes better. I mean, the testimony of Scripture bears that out over and over and over. Now, there are a lot more applications here, but we're out of time, and those are probably the central ones. So let me close with this little anecdote that I think so plainly illustrates the contrasting truths of this passage. Many of you may have heard of George W. Truett. There's a seminary named after him at Baylor, Truett Seminary. George Truett was a well-known Texas Baptist preacher. He was invited to a dinner in the home of a very wealthy oil man. There's a number of those in Texas. And so he was invited to go to this man's home, and after the meal, the host led him out to a place where they could get a good view of all of his surrounding areas. And he pointed off into the north, and he said, "You see all that? There was oil wells just kind of dotting the horizon as the sun set." He said, "All of those wells?" He said, "You're not going to believe this, but 25 years ago, I had nothing. And now, as far as you can see, all of that is mine." He looked in the opposite direction to the south, and he saw all the sprawling fields of grain and things that he had actually hired hands to work. He said, "That's mine too. All that's mine." Isn't it amazing? Look over there. He looked to the west, and he's got a number of heads of cattle over there. He said, "All those, they're mine too." Then he looked over to the other side, and it's got a beautiful tree lined, you know, kind of forested area over there. And all of this land, all of it is mine. As far as your eye can see, north, south, east, and west, it's all mine. I used to have nothing, and now all of this is mine. And he paused, expecting that Dr. Truett would compliment him on his great success. And Truett placed one hand on the man's shoulder, and he pointed to heaven, and he said, "How much do you have in that direction? How much do you have in that direction?" The soul benefits of this text in a culture like ours are incalculable. If we will hear with ears to hear, see with eyes to see, there's some much needed countercultural correction here before us. A much needed reminder to find our satisfaction and contentment in God and in obedience to him. That's a super basic message. I mean, there's no earth-shattering truth there. That is basic. It's straightforward, Gospel 101, but it's one that our Babylonian hearts love to forget, isn't it? Because we are constantly chasing other things. The basic message is that the richest man in Babylon has nothing on the beggar in Christ. Do you believe it? I mean, like, really down deep in your heart, do you believe it? I pray that you do. I pray that God would help me believe it more fully. Help me understand it and grasp it. Because there's such peace there for the taking. Such joy. Such contentment that nothing this world offers could ever possibly bring. By comparison, it makes all the other vain things we chase after in this life nothing more than toilet paper towers, doesn't it? Yeah. Maybe I should have named it Toilet Paper Towers instead of The Richest Man in Babylon. Pray with me and let's close. Father, we do thank you. We do love you. We long to find our satisfaction and joy in you, knowing that we could never be disappointed. That you're never going to wear out. You're never going to grow thin. You're never going to ebb and flow with changing markets. You've given everything for us, Lord, that you might become our everything. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. And we'll pray it in Christ's name. Amen.